Hello, and welcome to the Connection Podcast. Not the voice you're expecting? Well, that just goes right along with this series. Today, Pastor Charlie will be answering a variety of submitted questions from you guys. It's a true anything goes kind of morning. What questions have you ever had about church, God, Bible, or even life? Charlie will provide insight filtering these questions in light of the gospel.
Oh, is this going to be fun? First of all, you must know, I've had two cups of coffee, so it's entirely possible we'll go for 2 hours. No, I'm just kidding. You guys have had fantastic questions. I have been looking forward to this. If you're new or first time and wonder what I'm talking about, we are in the middle of what we call wild card, which is where every Sunday is a little different. We have no idea what's coming next, whatever I feel like talking about. And in particular this week, I am doing a Q&A that I've got questions from you that I'm going to address. Your questions are so good that we're going to do it again next week too. I have 2 weeks worth. Thank you. So let me do a little disclaimer / ground rules, a little setup for this. Some of these questions are so good that they need their own sermon, their own sermon series, or even like 6 month small group over coffee. I mean, some of these questions are way beyond the scope of what we can do in Q&A, okay? Which means I will not be able to give a complete answer in this format. I mean, unless you want me to go until 3 o'clock and like we order in lunch or something, there is no way I can answer every aspect of every question in the format that we've got, okay? So some of them will go fast, and I'll be like, boop, next time, or sermon series next year. And some of them I will try to give a little more thoughtful answer to. But there's no way I can say everything. But I am so thankful for the questions you've sent, because now I do have my sermon series set for next year. I know exactly what to preach on. But before we dig into it, when I say we can't answer everything, I want to set this up by talking about the Bible's understanding of mystery. All right? When you got any CSI fans here, you know what I mean? Or like Sherlock Holmes or whatever. Our understanding of mystery is there's a whodunit, and 45 minutes later after commercials, the mystery is solved. Right? So we have our favorite mystery series, our favorite detective story, our favorite CSI investigation show. And whatever happens at the beginning of the show, by the end of the show, the mystery is solved. And so that's our approach to mystery. The Bible's understanding of mystery is something completely different. And that is, the Bible has truth. In fact, Jesus even said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? And so, but the problem with that, what I mean by that is, when we come to a biblical truth, all that does is create more questions. Do you follow what I'm saying? So the Bible's understanding of mystery is that we may land on a truth like God is love, and that is true, and it's in Scripture. But all that does is open up a whole other set of questions. Well, does that mean wherever love is, God is? Does God love everybody? You get what I'm saying? So I may give you an answer, and that answer may make you go, but what about, exactly. Right? So when we land on some truth in Scripture, it's going to provoke an even deeper understanding of Scripture. And part of the reason for that is we're trying to understand infinite God with finite brain. And so Isaiah 55 says this about that. This is Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So you may go, but that doesn't make sense. And God would go, yep. Because we cannot possibly wrap our brain around God. Any God we can completely understand loses power. Are you with me on that? If we could totally figure out God and everything about him, then he's not limitless and unknowable. He's limited to our understanding. So don't be surprised when I give you an answer to a question, you're like, But that raises a whole other host of questions. Yes, that's what this is for, right? So keep digging. And by the way, some of my answers will be speculation because they can't help but be speculation, and I will do everything I can to ground them in Scripture when I can ground my answer in Scripture. Fair enough, ground rules? All right, sweet. This is gonna be fun. I'm gonna start with an easy one. Somebody gave me a softball. You always like a softball to start with. What's your favorite part of being a preacher? This one I can give a definitive answer on without proof text. It's teaching, in case you can't tell. And when we're here at 12:45, you will know it's true. No, just kidding. My favorite part of being a pastor is preaching. It says also, but what responsibility do you dread most or have most trouble with as a pastor? And I will be just really transparent with you. It's this. There's a tension I feel as a pastor when it comes to benevolence. You know what I mean by benevolence? When you're charitable giving to somebody who's in need or somebody who's homeless or somebody who needs benefit from the church or help from the church, there's this tension. The tension is, I want to help everybody way more than I possibly can. That's my default position. I want to write a big check and take care of the problem or figure out a way to fix the problem and can't. I'm limited in my ability. And there's a small part of me, and maybe you've experienced this when you're charitable, that's worried about being taken advantage of. Like, they don't really need help. They're just scamming us. You ever had that skepticism? But here's the thing. I also know that's not my problem. They may be. Oh, well. That's between them and God. My role is to figure out how I can help them flourish. But there's still that tension of like, I really want to do more, but I can't. I know you got to, let me fix this for you. Anybody got fix-it people in your life? You know what I mean? I got to fix everything. Yeah, spouses. And that's the tension I hold. As a pastor, it's like, I want to write a big fat check, but I can only do this. Or I want to give you this much more grocery money, but I can only do this, and it's tough. All right, next question. I'm confused. I love this one. I'm so happy we got this one. I told you I had coffee, right? I'm confused as to the timeline of the dinosaurs and Adam and Eve. Anybody ever wonder why we don't get pictures in the Scripture of Adam sitting around with a T-Rex? You know what I mean? So that's a great question because it kind of does bring into question, how do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Ever wonder about that one? There's definitely archaeological evidence. See Jurassic Park. You know what I mean? Like, they're there. Here's what I think. I'm not confused. I assume they existed, and I'm certain they existed even in biblical era. Of course, they probably died out naturally, especially after the flood. The flood changes everything. Okay? But here's the thing. The Bible talks about, in a couple of passages, a leviathan. It's a vague Hebrew word for big creature. Do you really think Jonah was swallowed by a whale? The Bible doesn't say whale, by the way. It says great fish. We have no idea. So maybe large sea serpent who could swallow him? We don't know. The one that the ship pirate, people who transport stuff are afraid of, this big sea creature, that probably could have survived the flood because it was already in the water. Hello. But I did a little checking and a little research. There is documentation, historical documentation, of flying serpents in Egypt around 300 AD. Flying serpents? Now remember, this is speculation. Here's my speculation. You ready? This is great. You ever heard of dragons? They're mythical creatures, right? Especially the fire-breathing kind. That would be really weird. Big lizard breathing fire. But is it possible that the legend of dragons are based on dinosaurs? That what the knights would go slay the dragon, all those stories? Yeah, it was a T-Rex. Me and a lance and a T-Rex. Not a good plan. You know what I mean? But we have those legends throughout archaeological history. Is it possible they're based on actual giant creatures that tried to eat them? Yep. Entirely possible. So how do they fit? Well, I'm pretty sure Adam in the garden is not like, "Hi, Mr. T-Rex, how you doing?" And he doesn't fit on the ark, right? So how do they fit? Well, maybe they weren't, quote unquote, in the garden. If they were, they were not, they were the meat. No, what's it, the line from Jurassic Park? They were Vegisauruses, Rex, Vegisauruses, right? Who knows? We definitely have proof they existed. We have enough historical proof they existed way later than we all are taught to think. They didn't fit on the ark, but the ones that didn't fit on the ark probably died out eventually because they couldn't compete with the earth after the flood. Okay, now, next question, closely related. This is fun. You guys kind of gave me a theme this first week. And that is, when you look at the Bible, it says weird stuff. You ever notice that? You're like, what is that? One of the questions was this. How did people live to be 950 like Noah? Anybody feeling your age at 49 going 950? You know what I mean? And then why don't people live that long anymore would be closely related to that, right? 300 years. By the way, go read the story of Noah. He was 500 years old when God said, I want you to build a boat. I'm 49 and this afternoon I need a nap. I'm going to build a boat at 500, right? So he's like, at 500, build a boat. And I noticed this about it too. It was 100 years later when the rain came. How's that for a building plan? We're going to build this for the next 100 years. And I'm like, my house doesn't get finished in 6 months. Where am I going to live? You know what I mean? Like, they're going to build a boat for 100 years for things that have never happened. It's weird. It's strange. And then if you go to Genesis 11, it starts talking about Abraham, Adam, Noah's descendants. Shem had this kid and this kid. He was 35 years old and had a kid. And then he lived for another 450 years. What? Think about this. Why would the Bible include ages? Why would they tell us they were 900? Why would they tell us that they're 400? Because that's the real issue. It's not how long they lived. And when you're really honest about it, think about it this way. The whole world just flooded. You're down to one family. If he's 65 and then retired and then done, how do you repopulate the earth? Because every time it mentions their age, it says they were 35 or 50 or 100 if you're Abraham. And then they had kids. And then the scripture says, and they lived another 400 years and had more kids. Well, yeah, we got to repopulate the earth after the flood. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth are like, I'm going to be 500 and still be changing diapers. You know what I mean? Like, they had to repopulate the earth. So it wasn't about how long they lived. It was about they needed to live that long to fulfill God's plan. Now, what you'll also notice is not long after that, when they give you those biographies, those lists of people who come after so-and-so, the number of years steadily drops. So-and-so lived 400 years. So-and-so lived 200 years. So-and-so lived 150 years and had some more kids. There's a slowly but surely it's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Pure speculation here. Any science nerds in here? Anybody remember Punnett squares from eighth grade? Anybody in eighth grade that just had nightmares because I mentioned Punnett squares? You know what I mean? Like, recombined DNA over and over and over again. A copy of a copy isn't as good as the original. Right? Now, here's what I mean. What we have to take seriously when we read the Old Testament scriptures, when we read the Bible, and we don't do it often enough, is the impact of sin. Our bodies were designed to live forever. Some of you are like, uh-uh. You know what I mean? Our bodies were designed to live forever. And then sin changed all that. Adam and Eve lived for a really long time. How did the dinosaurs fit into this? How long were they in the garden before the temptation happened? Without aging. How long between God's spirit hovered over the earth and it was formless and void till he said, let there be light. You see, we tend to read this stuff and we think the scripture doesn't support science. But there is nowhere where scripture goes, yeah, the scientists are wrong. This is how it really went. If you really dig into it, remember biblical mystery. But if that's true, then what about, exactly. But if you dig into it, it matches. But we make leaps. Like, we make leaps when we read Scripture and pull away from Scripture. Like, how many wise men were there in the Christmas story? Anybody know? Three? Is that the consensus guess? Three wise men? I got news for you. Bible doesn't say. We make an assumption because of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The odds are it was not just three, but you don't load your camel with gold, frankincense, and myrrh and walk from Baghdad to Bethlehem without getting robbed. Walk from Baghdad to Bethlehem with gold, frankincense, and myrrh on your camel. They probably had an armed procession with them, guys. Three? We make an assumption. James says that Scripture is like a mirror. When you look in it, you see yourself rightly, and when you pull away, you forget how you see yourself. It's true. The less acquainted with Scripture we are, we forget, and our brain is so beautifully designed, it fills in the gaps. Oh, it must be three. And I am way off on a tangent. I told you this could be dangerous, right? All right. I'm way off on a tangent, but here's what I'm trying to say. Why Noah 950? We were designed to live forever. Sin screwed this up, and so now DNA doesn't stay perfect. This is my speculation answer, right? So you get recombination of fallen person, shorter and shorter lifespans. And if you're going to repopulate the earth, okay. These are good. Okay, now, here's another one closely related. By the way, there is a theme to these questions. I was like, how do they all ask me random questions, and they kind of tie together? Why? First one is this. That's my answer. Why is there such a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament? You ever wonder about that one? In the Old Testament, God's like wrath. Jesus comes and then he's happy. I mean, have you ever made that? You're like, wait a minute. Why is God so different from old and he's wiping out people and swallowing people in the earth and Jesus comes and it's like, love everybody. First of all, the difference between Old Testament and New Testament is a man-made distinction. Wait, what? You know, when Paul's writing his letter, he's not like, okay, verse 3, the breakdowns in the Scriptures where we can find stuff quickly, smart people came up with. So it was Malachi, and then, boop, okay, now we got to start a New Testament. That's us. We did that. In fact, if you get your little headings in your study Bibles sometimes, and it's like, now we're going to talk about this. You think Paul was like, okay, this next section is about this. No, we came up with that stuff. So the distinction between old and new is us, first of all. However, in fact, God, and the real answer to that question is God has never changed. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. And God says, now this is going to happen. Now this is going to be bad. Now you're going to have to pull weeds in your yard because you've messed everything up. Like the curse rolls out. And then he looks at the serpent and says, you're going to strike his heel. He's going to crush your head. We're at Genesis 3. God is planning to punish evil, but he's planning a way out through Adam and Eve's descendants called Jesus. Nothing changed between the books. The whole Bible is the story of God's people in relationship with God, period. If anybody changes throughout the Bible, it's God's people, not God. He is as perfectly holy in Genesis 1 as he is in Revelation 21. He's as perfectly needing to punish sin, angry at sin, wrathful at sin in Genesis 3 as he is in Philippians 6. It doesn't matter. God didn't change. What changed is the nature of our relationship to him. You with me on that? And we tend to go, oh, well, what about this story? Yeah, it's weird. I don't know. But God was still going, I will be faithful even when you guys don't be. Won't be. God didn't change. We did. Garden? Who changed? Adam and Eve. Not God. God's nature is continuous and without change and without failing, he is faithful and has provided a way out of our sinful state since day one. Nothing changed. By the way, when I say there's no break between Old and New Testament, when somebody pointed this out to me one time, I was like, wait, I never thought about that. You guys know who John the Baptist is, right? Guy that came right before Jesus, actually Jesus' cousin, technically. He's the last Old Testament prophet. Wait, he's in the New Testament. I know. Because what is he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah is about to come. That's the end of the Old Testament. When Jesus starts his ministry, we're in the New, not at the end of Malachi. By the way, there's about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Ish. Okay? So that's why we have this little break. Oh, there's a prophet. And then, John the Baptist was an Old Testament prophet, technically, because Jesus is the one that starts the New Testament, not us. Okay. We're doing good. All right. I told you it's dangerous. I could go on and on. It's fun. All right. And I've had too much coffee. Let's see. I could give you, I said I would reference Bible, so I'm going to reference Bible. Speaking of Malachi. Malachi 3:6. Just so you know where I'm pulling this, and this is not all out of Charlie's head. 5:6. This is Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. God literally answers it in Scripture. I do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, have not perished. So God says, I don't change. You did. All righty. Where are we? Let's see. Great one. This is a great COVID question. Thank you for this little setup here. If God is everywhere, why do I need to come to church? Some of you are like, yeah, I can watch it online now from my boxers on my recliner. Like, if God is everywhere, why do I need to come to church? Anybody ever like, hey, yeah, really, now that everybody's streaming everything, we don't have to go ever. Here's the thing. If you come into church because you feel like that's where you can access God, that's not why we come to church. Because the premise of the question is right. God is everywhere. Access to God is not an issue. You can stop in the middle of your work cubicle and pray to Jesus. You don't have to come to church to talk to God. You don't have to come to church to learn about God because you can open the Scriptures. That's not why we come to church. If that's your reason for coming to church, cool. It's not the only reason we come to church. And if that was your reason for coming to church, then yeah, you can just like, hey, I'm doing online church from now on. You know what I mean? I'm sleeping until 10:55 and cue it up YouTube. Right? We come to church to be with each other. This is Hebrews 10. The guy in Hebrews actually said something about this. Hebrews chapter 10. And since I'm citing multiple verses, none of these are on the screen because I just have to go rapid fire. All right, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. This is what he says about, the writer of Hebrews says, Let us consider how to provoke one another in love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more until we see the day approaching. And the day he's referring to is the return of Jesus, right? So he says, don't give up going to church. Why? So that we can encourage one another. So that we can strengthen one another until Jesus comes back. We gather in a church to learn about God, to build relationships with each other, to be able to minister to each other, and demonstrate God's love to each other, and you cannot do that through YouTube on your couch. There's another piece, this whole encourage one another and talking to one another. The whole premise of a sermon like Q&A, you get to ask a question and I fire off my answer or the Scriptures, what I think the Scriptures' answer is. By going to church, we learn about God through each other. And so if we don't gather, if we don't assemble, if we don't become, stay the church, we might miss out on what God might be saying through someone else to us. It's one of the ways God communicates to us. You read Scripture, because the whole premise of this, you're reading it going, 950 years old. I need to ask somebody about that. Bingo. That's why you come to church. What does God say about this? I don't know by myself. I need the body of Christ to learn this way. And in some cases, God even miraculously tells Zach something that he needs to tell Charlie. And if I'm not gathered in worship, I don't get that piece of my journey. So we don't come to church to get access to God like he's only at connection at 11 a.m. That's not true. But by being part of a church, and if COVID hadn't taught us anything else, church has nothing to do with about being in a building, right? That you can pray and you can witness and you can serve and you can love Jesus from anywhere, not just your couch, but from anywhere, especially when you don't have access to gathering in a building, you don't cease to be the church. So it's not about coming here. It's about who we are. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, it's our responsibility for each other to love and encourage and to spur one another to good deeds until Jesus comes back. And you can't do that unless you're connected to each other. Right? And that's what's so hard about COVID, is it's forced us to be separate when we were designed to be together. When the nature of our spirituality and our relationship was to be in relationship with each other, the way God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are in perfect relationship with each other. We talked about that in here before, that as image bearers of God, we have some of his characteristics. He's in perfect relationship and doesn't need us for relationship. He's not like, oh, please pick me. He has a perfect relationship, but he's a relational God. And he designed us to be relational too. That's why solitary confinement is punishment. If I go to jail, I want my own private cell. You know what I mean? Like, that would be the thing. But solitary confinement is punishment because we are wired to be around other people. Even the introverts need other people occasionally. Less often. I know, because I am one. But we need other people. Okay, now, so here's what we got. We've got, I told you these tie together somehow, right? Dinosaurs. Okay, cool. I like dinosaurs. Age of people. Why are they not 950? Anybody want to live to 950 right now, by the way? Anybody want to see the next millennium? I mean, like, come on. It's probably a blessing from Jesus that our lifespans are shorter. Just saying. Why they live so long and not now? Why is God so different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Those kind of have a theme behind them where we read scripture and go, I'm not sure I trust what this book says. How do dinosaurs fit in? Why is it not like this? I thought God was supposed to be this way, but he's this way. There's behind these questions are, I'm not sure I trust what this says. And that's okay. That's okay. You understand that? Remember what I said about God's understanding of mystery? That an answer, dinosaurs probably lived to the middle century. Like we just have thought they were dragons. You know, like God provides an answer. That just provokes all kinds of more questions. Why go to church? We're supposed to be together. But what about, yeah, people aren't perfect. but we're supposed to be together. That's right. All of this stuff says, I just don't know. I have doubts. Let me let you in a little secret with this understanding of mystery thing. You will never have the whole thing figured out. I don't even have it all figured out. Some of these questions I'm like, I don't know, next. You know what I mean? Like, we'll never have it all figured out. Because as soon as you land at a truth, you're just going to have five more questions. But how beautiful and how gracious is it that God would not only give us this so that we can dig, but he became one of us so that we can know him for real. And he set it up so that we would know each other and learn from each other until he returns. All of that is grace. And doubt is part of our limited, corrupted by sin, fallen experience. Nobody looks at this with no agenda and goes, I'm just going to find the absolute truth in Scripture as an unbiased observer. No such animal. Nobody looks at the Bible and goes, it says plainly and literally here, this fits my agenda, so you should follow it. Nobody comes to the Bible without bias and experience and pain and suffering and says, but it says I'm supposed to be joyful in the face of suffering. How does that work? Great question. Like, you're gonna have questions. That is part of the faith journey. That's why he gave us this revelation. That's why he gave us each other. And that's why he gave us his Holy Spirit. Preview question for next week. Somebody asked me, who's the Holy Spirit and what's he do? Have you got 6 months? You know what I mean? We'll get to that next week. He gave us his Holy Spirit. Why? Well, there are passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit prays for us and we don't know how to pray. Thank you. You ever have that moment you just don't know what to say? The Bible goes, the Holy Spirit knows what you need and prays for you. The Holy Spirit, I'm answering the question ahead of time for next week. Oh well. You'll get the idea. We'll talk about it next week. All of that is God's grace in our life. All of it. So is doubt. Doubt's not a reason to not believe. Doubt just means you're on a path to figuring it out. And that is fantastic. Because make no illusions, we are all somewhere on a spiritual journey. Some of us are like, I don't trust anything that book says. Some of us have been reading this book since we were three, right? Some of us are like, I know how to pray. Some of us are like, what's prayer? We are all at different places in our journey. But we are on a faith journey. And even if you're like, Christianity's not for me, that's a pathway on a spiritual journey. It is. But if these questions coming from you guys are loaded with, I don't know that I can, I have these concerns, I'm not sure I trust this, is this valid, is this real, is this true? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said. He said, I am the way to God. I am the truth. Nobody gets to God except through me. He says in another place, if you know me, you know the Father. So Jesus became, God became Jesus so that we could know God. Jesus' own words for that. But just like any relationship, you just started, just met, know somebody, you don't know them very well yet, you're still learning to know them. That's what he's talking about. So there was one more question on here that I want to kind of land on today. How, and it ties into where I've been headed with this. How can I be sure that I am saved? Because if behind these questions becomes the skeptic, I just don't know if I trust what this says. Cool, me neither. Sometimes I go, what? Right? He said, what? You know, go read Leviticus and we'll do Q&A again next week, okay? You know what I mean? Like, what is going on in there? I don't know. Let's talk about it. But here's what he does say. As much as there might be, and you probably hear from time to time, there's conflict in here. Like, this doesn't match up with this. Oh, wait, you know what? I'll save it next week. I skipped a really good question about this. Because I put it in my notes, not on a card. Sorry. You just have to wait till next week. The Bible says, when there's confusion about what the Scripture says, it's never related to how we are saved. Now, let me say it again. Whatever is contradictory in here, whatever seems weird, it's never directly connected to passages about how we are to have eternal life. There might be a battle in the Old Testament where it says 100,000, but another manuscript says 1,000,000. Weird. Has nothing to do with me knowing Jesus. You tracking with me? So if there's an apparent, and sometimes contradictions are in there, but there are apparent contradictions. Ooh, that actually gives me some way back to this question. This was a great question. I'm going to ask it. You ready? You're like, man, I thought he was going to stop talking. Nope, not yet. We got time. I told you, 2:00? We'll order pizza. This is a great question. In fact, this is one I was like, I've never had this question before. In Romans 6:5, it says that if we have been a part of Christ's death, then we are also part of his resurrection like his. However, 1 Corinthians 15:40 says, we will get heavenly bodies in the resurrection, while John 20:27, the resurrected Christ showed Thomas wounds in his hands and in his side from the cross. Is this a contradiction? The fact that we are supposed to get restored heavenly bodies like Christ, but Christ's body still is still affected by his time on earth. What is the bodily resurrection from the dead, and what does it look like? Anybody want to field that one? I've never had, all the times I've done Q&A, I've never put those passages together. That's awesome. And it also reinforces what I'm saying. I don't know everything. You don't know everything. And what seems to be a contradiction, I don't know. But if we're going to dig into it, we have to ask this question. Why would the writer include that detail? Why would the writer include Jesus showing Thomas the holes in his hands and in his feet? Why? Why would he still have them in the first place? So that his disciples would know it was him. That's why it's in there. That's probably why the marks are still there. And so he can look at Thomas and go, look, this is where they crucified me. It's me. Not somebody pretending to be me that's resurrected. Not fake, real deal. So it's a reason to trust in the resurrection of Jesus in the first place, right? But wait, I thought we get resurrected bodies. Lord, I hope so, with no effects. I want a new ACL in my left knee, okay? Like, I don't know the answer to this question, except we don't know. This one, answering this one would be pure speculation. What our heavenly bodies are going to be like? My best answer is what they were designed to be forever. Will it be like, I hope we still don't have all the mess ups, right? That would be awful. I don't think so. There's a passage where Jesus looks at Mary and he says, I'm not quite ascended to my Father yet. So he's, you know, still has the holes. He's also still popping in and out of rooms miraculously. So I'll take a bad ACL if I can like transport to Jackson and back. You know what I mean? Like, in other words, this restored body is probably not like a model that we're supposed, oh, this is what it's going to be like. But when Jesus returns, he also promises no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears, no more longing for things. In other words, we should be exactly who we were designed to be. My guess is Jesus' body doesn't still have marks, that he had the marks at that moment to show Thomas who he was. But that's my guess. Because this stuff, we're talking about future now, we're talking about return of Jesus stuff. That's a mystery. I don't know. It's speculation. I do know that the one who wrote this, inspired this, gave people to write this, who writes the book of Revelation, no, I do trust no more pain, no more suffering, no more bad ACL. You know what I mean? Like, all that gets wiped away. That's a reason for hope. That's a reason for joy. That's why you ask the question, how can I know for sure I get the new body? By the way, Romans 6:5, not talking about physical death, talking about spiritual death. So he says, when we're resurrected with Christ, he's talking about literally the moment where you trust Christ for your salvation. You're given a new start. All things, your spiritual status is made new. Your sin dies at that moment. And you are resurrected with him, free from the power of sin, and eventually the presence of sin. Well, there's a whole sermon series right there. Did you follow that one? When you become a Christian, the power of sin gets broken in your life. You're able to not sin, but we still do. When Jesus comes back, we'll be freed from the presence of sin. That's huge. And another sermon. I told you, I like this stuff. By the way, you know, when people ask me about what heaven's going to be like, while I'm looking this up, I tell them it's the thing that you love to do so much that you lose track of time. Because you're probably going to be doing it forever. Anyway, throw that out there for more questions. Right? Okay, so this is the other passage you quoted, 1 Corinthians 15:35-44. It actually, some of the answer to the question is in the context of the passage. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Like the question we just read. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Wait, it answers right here. Sweet. I don't have to come up with an answer. Paul, fool. Oops. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike, but there is one flesh for human beings and another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. That was kind of the question. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and indeed the stars differ from star to star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a physical body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So that answers it for you. Right? No, it doesn't. I know. It's a speculation question. But I know this, and this is the spiritual truth that comes with our eternal life too. And he says it in there. It's really interesting the way he puts this. Life comes from death. To become a follower of Jesus, you must die to yourself. A seed doesn't become a tree until it goes into the ground and dies and brings forth a tree. You don't become a Christian until you give up your own designs, your own plan, your own agenda, and put Christ first. You must die to yourself. Jesus literally says that. Pick up your cross and follow me. Die to your own self-agenda, your own self-interest, so that you can follow me. So that last question, how can I know for sure? Oh man, I got like five Bible verses here, and y'all be like, I'm hungry. So I will give you what's the old cheat sheet books in high school? You know what I mean? The Cliff Notes version. That's it. Cliff Notes. Anybody Cliff Notes? Live by those? All right. Teacher's like, I hate you for bringing them up. Okay. If you have anxiety about your status with Jesus, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm afraid I might lose my salvation. Am I really a Christian? I feel like one, but I still screw up. If you have anxiety about your eternal status, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Did you catch that? If you're worried about what's going to happen to you someday, the Holy Spirit's telling you, we need to worry about what's going to happen someday. The Holy Spirit is prompting you to have that anxiety. Somebody who doesn't know God, doesn't love God, doesn't care about God, doesn't care about their eternal status. It's proof that God's at work in your life. By the way, if you could do something to lose your salvation, that implies you could do something to earn it. You ever thought about that? For those of us that are anxious that we can sin so bad, God's going to be like, nope, I'm done with you. I give up. You're toast. I can't help it. That would imply we could do something to earn our salvation. If we could do something to change our status with God in the way we live and lose it, then we could also do something to earn it. And the scripture says over and over and over again, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works so that someone can boast, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We don't earn it. It is the gift of God. So assurance of salvation, it's a matter of belief versus faith. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Remember I talked about this theme of this whole talk is the power of sin in our life. How it changes us, how it corrupts our perception, how it messes with our understanding of a complex book, how it limits our understanding of God. It corrupts us. And then another passage says, for the wages of sin is death. That goes back to the Romans whole like dying and resurrecting question. Wages of sin is spiritual death. We're separated from God. Except that God sent his only son so that we could be restored into relationship with God. It's called the gospel. It's called the good news. Can I know for sure that I'm saved? It's an issue of belief versus faith. It's an old illustration. You may have heard it somewhere else, and I've told it to multiple people, but here's the deal. You're sitting in a chair. You came in this morning, you plopped down in one of these comfy little chairs. You believed that chair could hold you up, and so you sat in it. When you sat in it, you placed your faith in it to hold you up. I believe Jesus is God. I believe the church is a good thing. I believe I should follow God and do what he's supposed to do. When I place my eternal destination in those truths, I have faith. If I have that faith, I have eternal life. And nothing you can do can separate you from the love of God. Neither height, nor depth, nor width, nor powers or authorities, bad weekend, can separate you from God's love. So all these questions, you've been asking me, I ask you a question in return. Do you know for sure that you have eternal life? Do you have a belief? Do you have a shaky belief because you have questions? Or do you have faith in God to save you? If you do, you can have eternal life. If you don't yet, that's one of those things. It's a sermon series and a coffee conversation and let's talk. If I didn't answer your question today, we're doing this again next week. And I know from looking at them, there's a love and romance theme next week. If today was doubting scripture, next week is people, relationships, love, marriage. Next week, so stay tuned. I'm asking you the question. Do you know if you died today, you would have eternal life? If you don't know for sure, let's talk. Let's pray. God, I've been rattling because I have discovered a truth or a answer or some inkling of an answer. But I fully acknowledge that it is you that is truth. That it is knowing you and having a relationship with you that is the ultimate truth. That makes all of this fun speculation or complex thought. But a relationship with God is what matters. A relationship with you is what matters more than anything. Lord, if we have anxieties and doubts, I pray that your Spirit would give us assurance. If we have issues of trust with the church, I pray that you would calm our hearts and remind us that you are the one who is in charge. It is you who has pursued us and loved us so much that you sent your Son to live and to die and to rise again from the dead so that we could be rescued from our own sin and death forever. For that, we give you all the praise and glory in Christ's name. Amen.